So we are going to open with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this chance to be able to gather to focus in on the last part of this wonderful book that we've been studying. We thank you for the way it illustrates truth that comes from your word. We pray that you would open our hearts tonight, that you would help us to set aside whatever we may have been distracted by during this day, and that you would speak to us what you desire for us to learn, and that you would use this time to help us become more like Christ. For we pray all of this in his name. Amen. So, tonight, this music is actually pretty easy. So, see if you can get it. So who knows what that is? Okay, yes, that's true. Yes, I vow to thee my country, yes. Does anybody know where the tune came from? Yes, Gustav Holst, The Planets. Y'all are on fire tonight, this is great. All right, so yes, it is the Jupiter Movement. The Charleston Symphony just did this. That hymn is one that is very important in the national life of England, but we will talk later tonight about why it is so relevant for this particular chapter of The Last Battle. So let's begin by saying our verse together. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So just a word of welcome to anyone who is new, either in person or in podcast land. We're delighted to have you. There are a couple of ways to approach this class. You can be what we call on the beach, which means you just sort of washed up. You got here, you're not quite sure why. You may not want to stay. If that's it, that is great. You never know, though, because people sometimes start on the beach and move to snorkeling. So snorkeling is if you find something interesting in the class and you want to go deep on that part, but not on anything else, that's totally fine. Or if you want to be a scuba diver and read all of the handouts, listen to all of the links, all of those things that I love to do because I'm a nerd, that is great too. But what I do want to encourage you is if you're here in person and new, please sign up for the email list. Or if you're in podcast land, please Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, United States of America, and look for St. Philip's Church there, and you can find me on the website and send me an email, and I'll add you to the list. So we are up to about 500 people on the email list, which is great. And just for those of you who are new, don't be discouraged that we're closing out this book. We're toward the end because we are not done for this semester. We have one of Lewis's greatest works, his sermon called The Weight of Glory, that we're going to do after Easter, and it is fabulous. So, as we've talked about before, part of the reason that we have been studying The Last Battle is that it is a truly remarkable book. And it is much more than just a children's story. Part of Lewis's genius is to be able to write on three levels at once. So he's writing a wonderful capstone book for the Chronicles of Narnia, but it's also a profound reflection on original sin, the means of grace, and the glory of heaven. And it also is a parable about following Jesus that is particularly applicable in our cultural context in 21st century America. Because there's a big emphasis in this book on the whole idea of truth, and there's a whole emphasis on the idea of word as well. So You will remember last time we talked about Night Falls on Narnia. We listened to that beautiful song, One Tree Hill from U2, that's full of all of that biblical imagery about the stars falling from the sky and the moon turning to red. All of these things that are the scriptural signs of the end of the age. And Lewis pulls all of those in to Night Falls on Narnia. He pulls in the idea of the judgment. Remember, all of these creatures of Narnia are coming to this amazing doorway that's just out there, this frame, and somehow all of these millions of creatures come and they are in Aslan's presence and look him in the eye, and they either are overflowing with joy to come to him into his country, or they reject him and they go away into shadow. So one of the things that we saw was that there is the reminder in this book that this world will end. This is not a popular idea in our culture. We like to think that we're going to all go on forever and we're going to look, by the time we get to be 120 years old, we're still going to be fitness models. And this whole idea that the end of the world is going to come one day is not very popular, but it is very scriptural. So Lewis talks about that. He talks about the fact that all will be judged. What? Judged? Are you kidding? What a concept. And you might be judged against a standard. So that might be coming. But the thing that Lewis really focuses on is the joy of beckoning people, Aslan beckoning people into his country that is so full of beauty and wonder and joy and full of all of these layers of adventure to explore. And Lewis also makes the point that only God can look on the heart, and that we can certainly look for fruit of the Spirit in people's lives, but God is the only one who can see into the heart. So this week, further up and further in, which is, you might have noticed in the emails, the way that the emails always close out, this is the refrain for going deeper into Aslan's country and deeper into relationship with Aslan. Because Aslan's country, we're going to see, is up on top of a high mountain. So the further up you're going, the closer you're getting to Aslan. And the further in, the more you are exploring the wonder and beauty and joy of that country. So in this chapter, we see Emeth the Calormene recounting the tale of his devotion to Tash, his disgust for the ways of the Calormenes when they came to Narnia, that they were fighting dishonorably and in disguise and lying and doing all these underhanded things. And he entered into the stable, and then when he entered into the stable and saw Tash, he was instead attracted to Aslan and converts to following him. And then after that, this beautiful, graceful gray creature appears, and they are quite startled to see that it is actually Puzzle the Donkey, the one who originally was in league with the ape, that the ape had manipulated into putting on a fake lion skin and pretending to be Aslan. And as soon as Puzzle comes into Aslan's country and sees Aslan, he is filled with this deep shame. He can't believe that he fell prey to the schemes of the ape. And so then we hear this cry of further up and further in through the chapter, first starting with Aslan. And so all of Tyrion and the other creatures that have been in the story join and start moving ever westward into that beautiful country. And there's a whole theme of moving west. We tend to think that moving west is an American thing, but it's actually a Bible thing. If you go back to Abraham, when he was Abram and being called out of the land of Ur, the Chaldees, he is called to go west. The word of the gospel goes west. Whenever you leave a church, you're going west to share the gospel. You may not realize it, but even St. Philip's is on a very sharp east-west axis with the altar facing toward Jerusalem, and when we go out the big doors, we're going west to carry out into the world. So they're exploring, and as they try to figure out where they are, they realize some of the landscape seems sort of familiar, and they can't quite figure it out. And then eventually the eagle, now there's a whole thing on eagles, I'm gonna restrain myself, but sometime if you get bored, do a Bible study on eagles. Eagles are very often the means that God brings, through which God brings salvation. It's not an accident that in The Lord of the Rings, the eagles are the ones who come to rescue. That is a profoundly biblical thing. Many people know Isaiah 40, 31, they shall rise up on wings like eagles. There's so much in that image. But the eagle, because he's got the eagle view, and Diggory, the professor who was the one in whose house was the wardrobe where they first went into Narnia, they realize that what they are in is actually the true Narnia, that they saw the old Narnia perish. Remember, it got cold, there were icicles around the door, and they closed the door on the old Narnia. But this is the true Narnia, true with a capital T, real with a capital R, and the first Narnia was only the shadow of this real Narnia. And the true Narnia is deeper and more beautiful than the original one, more layered with meaning, the true country for which they had all been longing for all of their lives. So some of the themes in this chapter, Aslan and Tash are not the same. Evil that is purportedly done in Aslan's name is actually done toward Tash, and good purportedly done in Tash's name is actually done toward Aslan. Shame and guilt for collaborating with evil can lead to a repentant heart. Types and shadows are everywhere in our world, pointing us to the true beauty of the heavenly kingdom. Heaven is a deeply beautiful and meaningful place. It is not, as I've said for the past few weeks, the Hallmark card version of heaven with little pink clouds with fat baby angels and little golden harps. That is not what the scriptures teach about heaven. And then lastly, our longing for a true homeland is one which God planted in us to help us to seek after him. So, plunging in. Aslan and Tash are not the same. This is particularly important because we live in a syncretistic culture where people want to say it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you're sincere, that all gods are really the same. They're just different names, different expressions of the same force, like in Star Wars. That's a nice idea, but it is nowhere to be found in the scriptures. It's also nowhere to be found in the Quran or any other religious text. All religions are not the same, and Lewis is very emphatic about this. And he also talks about evil that's done in Aslan's name, and this would be much the same thing of people under the guise of Christianity going out and doing terrible things. And what Lewis is saying is that is not driven by the Holy Spirit. That is driven by Satan, because Satan is trying to use that to discredit what is going on. And the flip side of that is also true, that if you have a religion that's totally false, but people are motivated to do good things, they are probably responding to natural revelation that God has placed in the world rather than to the claims of their religion. So this next section is from Emeth the Calamine when he's telling his story. Remember, Emeth is the Hebrew word for truth. So Emeth says, I saw the Tarkon. Remember, the Tarkon is the leader of the Calamines who are fighting the Narnians. I saw the Tarkon did not believe in it himself. And then I understood he did not believe in Tash at all. For if he had, how could he dare to mock him? When I understood this, a great rage fell upon me, and I wondered that the true Tash did not strike down both the monkey and the tarkon with fire from heaven. As soon as I had gone through the door, the first wonder was that I found myself in this great sunlight, as we all are now, though the inside of this hovel had looked dark from outside. Then I looked about me and saw the sky and the wide lands and smelled the sweetness. And I said, by the gods, this is a pleasant place. It may be that I'm come into the country of Tash. And I began to journey into the strange country and to seek him. So I went over much grass and many flowers and among all kinds of wholesome and delectable trees till lo, in a narrow place between two rocks, there came to meet me a great lion. The speed of him was like the ostrich, and his size was an elephant's. His hair was like pure gold, and the brightness of his eyes like gold that is liquid in the furnace. He was more terrible than the flaming mountain of Lagur, and in beauty he surpassed all that is in the world, even as the rose in bloom surpasses the dust of the desert. Then I fell at his feet and thought, surely this is the hour of death, for the lion, who is worthy of all honor, will know I have served Tash all my days and not him. Nevertheless, it is better to see the lion and die than to be Tisrak of the whole world and live and not to have seen him. But the glorious one bent down his golden head and touched my forehead with his tongue and said, son, thou art welcome. But I said, alas, Lord, I am no son of thine, but the servant of Tash. He answered, child, all the service thou hast done to Tash, I account as service done to me. Lord, is it true then, as the ape said, that thou and Tash are one? The lion growled so that the earth shook, but his wrath was not against me. And he said, it is false, not because he and I are one, but because we are opposites. I take to me the services which thou hast done to him. For I and he are of such different kinds that no service which is vile can be done to me, and none which is not vile can be done to him. Therefore, if any man swear by Tash and keep his oath for the oath's sake, it is by me that he has truly sworn, though he know it not, and it is I who reward him. And if any man do a cruelty in my name, then though he says the name Aslan, it is Tash whom he serves, and by Tash his deed is accepted. Dost thou understand, child? I said, Lord, thou knowest how much I understand. But I said also, for the truth constrained me, yet I've been seeking Tash all my days. Beloved, said the glorious one, unless thy desire had been for me, thou wouldst not have sought so long and so truly. For all find what they truly seek. Then he breathed upon me and took away the trembling from my limbs and caused me to stand upon my feet. And after that, he said not much, but that we should meet again, and I must go further up and further in. Then he turned him about in a storm and flurry of gold and was gone suddenly. And since then, O kings and ladies, I have been wandering to find him, and my happiness is so great that it even weakens me like a wound. And this is the marvel of marvels, that he called me beloved. So, some scripture. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And then from the gospel, John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. James, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And then from Zephaniah, the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. So there's some wonderful things in this passage, but it also is somewhat problematic because some of the theology is a little wonky. So I'm not going to go into a really long thing. We could spend a couple of hours on this, but I do want to just try to address it briefly. And you will hear a lot of times people, if they read only this story and they're not particularly theologically informed, they will say, oh, Lewis is saying it doesn't matter what you believe, that you will still go to heaven. That is actually not what Lewis is saying. You might have noticed that Lewis was very careful to say that Tash and Aslan are opposites, and that trying to serve Tash, if you're serving Tash and you know what Tash is really like, that is not going to end well for you. But the thing that's important to remember here is that Narnia, and Lewis said this over and over again, he also, if you were in the Great Divorce class, he said this over and over again in the Great Divorce, he said, this is not an allegory. Read my lips, not an allegory, i.e. there's not a one-to-one correspondence between characters or doctrines or anything else. He says it is a supposal. And what he said in one of his letters is, in reality, Aslan is an invention giving an imaginary answer to the question, what might Christ become like if there really were a world like Narnia? And he chose to be incarnate and die and rise again in that world as he actually has done in ours. That is not allegory at all. Then from another letter, but I'm not exactly representing the real Christian story in symbols. I'm more saying, suppose there were a world like Narnia and it needed rescuing, and the Son of God or the great emperor oversee went to redeem it as he came to redeem ours. What might it in that world all have been like? Perhaps it comes to much the same thing as you thought, but not quite. Then, from Mere Christianity, if you are a Christian, you do not have to believe that all other religions are simply wrong all through. If you are an atheist, you do have to believe that the main point in all the religions of the whole world is simply one huge mistake. If you are a Christian, you are free to think that all these religions, even the queerest ones, contain at least some hint of the truth. When I was an atheist, I had to try to persuade myself that most of the human race have always been wrong about the question that mattered to them most. When I became a Christian, I was able to take a more liberal view. But of course, being a Christian does mean thinking that where Christianity differs from other religions, Christianity is right and they are wrong. As in arithmetic, there's only one right answer to a sum, and all other answers are wrong, but some of the wrong answers are much nearer being right than others. And what Lewis is trying to get at here is that all truth is God's truth. And as the scriptures teach, if you read in Romans 1, it talks about how the truth of God is evident to everyone by looking at the things that have been made, by looking at creation. And this is the whole branch of theology called natural theology. And all of that created order points toward there being some kind of God. And people have developed different ideas about that. And what Lewis is saying is there's only one true idea, and that is what is expressed in the Christian faith. But there are some shadows of that true idea where there's some things in other religions that have an element of truth, but they end up at the wrong place. So this is from Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain. The doctrine of hell, although barbarous to many, has the full support of Scripture, especially of our Lord's own words, and has always been held by Christendom. And it has the support of reason. If a game is played, it must be possible to lose it. If the happiness of a creature lies in voluntary self-surrender to God, it also has the right to voluntarily refuse. I would pay any price to to be able to say truthfully, all will be saved. But my reason retorts, without their will or with it. In fact, God has paid the price, and herein lies the real problem. So much mercy, yet still there is hell. God cannot condone evil, forgiving the willfully unrepentant. Lost souls have their wish to live wholly in the self and to make the best of what they find there. And what they find there is hell. Should God increase our chances to repent? I believe that if a million opportunities were likely to do good, they would have been given. But finality has to come sometime. The damned are successful rebels to the end, enslaved within the horrible freedom they have demanded. The doors of hell are locked on the inside. In the long run, objectors to the doctrine of hell must answer this question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has already done so in the life and death of his son. And what Lewis is saying here is that God has, in his great mercy, made a way of salvation through Jesus Christ, and that that way is open to everyone who will choose to follow him. But if someone absolutely refuses to follow Jesus, God is not going to save that person. That would interfere with that person's free will. And part of what is a little bit of a problem with the story of Emmeth is that the Christian understanding is that if you are going to place your faith in Jesus Christ, you must do that while you are living. There's not some second chance after you die. And some people interpret Emmeth as saying that there is a second chance, but I think when you read Lewis all of it together, which is the same principle of hermeneutics, the study of trying to understand scripture that we have in the 39 articles in the back of our prayer book, which you probably have never read those, but I would commend those to you. They're actually really good theology. But what it says is the way that you interpret scripture is through other scripture. You don't cherry pick one verse out and then start thinking about what that means. You have to look at the whole revelation of God on that topic to discern what the scriptures actually teach. So, second theme, shame and guilt for collaborating with evil can lead to a repentant heart. And part of the reason it's such an important theme is there's a whole movement in our culture today that says shame and guilt are artificial constructs, and that if you feel guilty or you feel shame about anything, you should just, like Frozen, let it go. Just let it go. Just don't think about it anymore, because there's no such thing as shame or guilt. Well, the problem with that is that there is such a thing as shame and guilt, and it's designed biblically to lead you to repent. So listen to this story. Someone was coming rather timidly to meet them, a graceful creature on 4 feet, all silvery gray, and they stared at him for a whole 10 seconds before 5 or 6 voices said all at once, "Why, it's Old Puzzle." They'd never seen him by daylight with the lion skin off, and it made an extraordinary difference. He was himself now, because he's in Aslan's country. A beautiful donkey with such a soft gray coat and such a gentle, honest face that if you'd seen him, you would have done just what Jill and Lucy did, rushed forward and put your arms around his neck and kissed his nose and stroked his ears. When they asked him where he'd been, he said he'd come in at the door along with all the other creatures, but he had been keeping out of their way as much as he could and out of Aslan's way. For the sight of the real lion had made him so ashamed of all that nonsense about dressing up in a lion's skin that he did not know how to look anyone in the face. But when he saw that all his friends were going away westward, and after he'd had a mouthful or so of grass, "And I've never tasted such good grass in my life," said Puzzle. He plucked up his courage and followed. "But what I'll do if I really have to meet Aslan, I'm sure I don't know," he added. "You'll find it will be all right when you really do," said Queen Lucy. Some scripture about guilt. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I've not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then from 2 Corinthians, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then that great verse from Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Types and shadows are everywhere in Narnia and our world, pointing us to the true beauty of the heavenly kingdom. It still seemed to be early, and the morning freshness was in the air. They kept on stopping to look round and to look behind them, partly because it was so beautiful, but partly also because there was something about it which they could not understand. Peter said, Lucy, where is this, do you suppose? I don't know, said the High King. It reminds me of somewhere, but I can't give it a name. But look there. Lucy pointed southward to their left, and everyone stopped and turned to look. Those hills, said Lucy, the nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia? Like, cried Edmund after a moment's silence. Why, they're exactly like. Look, there's Mount Pyre with his forked head, and there's the pass into Arkenland and everything. And yet they're not like, said Lucy, they're different. They have more colors on them, and they look farther away than I remembered, and they're more, more like the real thing, said the Lord Diggory softly. Suddenly, Farsight the eagle spread his wings, soared 30 or 40 feet in the air, circled round, then alighted on the ground. Kings and queens, he cried, we have all been blind. We're only beginning to see where we are. From up there, I've seen it all. Ettensmuir, Beaversdam, the Great River, and Cair Paravel, still shining on the edge of the eastern sea. Narnia is not dead. This is Narnia. But how can it be, said Peter? For Aslan told us, older ones, we should never return to Narnia. And here we are. Yes, said Eustace, and we saw it all destroyed and the sun put out. And it's also different, said Lucy. The eagle is right, said the Lord Diggory. Listen, Peter, when Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of, but it was not the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here, just as our own world, England and all, is only a shadow or copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures, have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course it is different, as different as a real thing is from a shadow, or as waking life is from a dream. His voice stirred everyone like a trumpet as he spoke these words, but when he added under his breath, it's all in Plato. All in Plato, bless me, what do they teach them at these schools? The older ones laughed. It was so exactly the sort of thing they'd heard him say long ago in that other world where his beard was gray instead of golden. He knew why they were laughing and joined in the laugh himself. But very quickly, they all became grave again. For as you know, there's a kind of happiness and wonder that makes you serious. It is too good to waste on jokes. And there's so much scripture about this whole idea of types and shadows. I could go on for hours, but I will not. Just a few verses. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And again from Hebrews, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And then again from Hebrews, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now Melchizedek appears in the book of Genesis, and he is called the King of Salem, and he miraculously appears bringing bread and wine. Now I'm sure that's just a coincidence. But he is prefiguring Jesus. And the whole book of Hebrews, you might have noticed all of those were from Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews is about this concept of types and shadows, that the ultimate reality of the kingdom of God is so strong and powerful and solid and real that it casts a shadow, which is what this world is, that everything that we experience here is a shadow of that glory that is ultimately going to be revealed. And sometimes we almost touch it, whether it's in a sunset or something beautiful or an amazing worship service, and there's an echo of that glory that we are being prepared for. And one of the most remarkable things about this, no one studies Socrates and Plato anymore, which is really unfortunate. Because if you study Socrates and Plato and you are a Christian, you will discover that 5 centuries before Christ, Socrates, and then 4 centuries before Christ, Plato, were discerning truth that was ultimately going to be fulfilled in Jesus. It is absolutely mind-blowing. But Plato's Allegory of the Cave, which is part of the Republic, which was written in 380 BC, is very much what Lewis is talking about and why Dickory says, it's all in Plato, it's all in Plato. What do they teach them in these schools these days? I could go off on that, but I won't. So this is sort of an illustration of Plato's Allegory of the Cave. And the basic idea is that there are these people that are chained to the wall and chained to each other. If you want to use your imagination a little bit, think about if you were chained where you're sitting right now, and all you could look at was this wall, and you'd never been able to move your entire life, and you'd just been looking at this wall all of the time. And occasionally, as you looked at this wall, you would see shadows go by, like you see and hear people that are holding up the horse and the knight and the other things, and they see, the chained people see these shadows on the wall. That is the only reality they know. It is all that they can see. It is all they have ever seen. It is all they ever expect to see, and no one knows any differently. But imagine that one person, one of these people chained up over there, let's just say the guy on the end, he gets loose and he walks around the wall and he goes outside, and suddenly there's sun and trees and the ocean and a beach and all of this stuff, and he's absolutely blown away. He can't even believe it, that this whole reality that he's lived has just been a shadow. So full of joy and excitement, he runs into the cave and says, people, we have been enslaved. We don't realize that we are only living in a shadow, and none of this is actually the real world. What are the people going to say to him? You cray-cray. Yes. You are out of your mind. But this is exactly the same concept that Lewis is talking about, that the lands in which we live, the life that we live, our understanding of things, we are like the people in the cave, but we are made for that world outside, that world where there is sun and beauty and trees and water and all of that, where there is real life. And this is exactly, we've talked about this before, and that great prologue to John's gospel where John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And in Greek, there are two words for life. There's bios, which is like what plants have, what animals, what your pet dog has, and what we have bios also. That's the difference between being alive and dead. The breath of life is bios. But that's not the word that John uses. When he says, in him was life, he uses the Greek word zoe rather than bios. And zoe means that life that's out there. And he says, that's the life that Jesus brought into the world, and that when you come into relationship with Jesus, that life out there infuses your life. And that is the glory of what is happening as all of these characters are moving into Aslan's country. They are moving out of that cave and moving into this beautiful, glorious place. So, heaven is a deeply beautiful and meaningful place. It is as hard to explain how this sunlit land, it's not an accident he's saying sunlit land, because if we go back, sunlit land in Plato's allegory, this sunlit land was different from the old Narnia, as it would be to try to tell you how the fruits of that country taste. Perhaps you'll get some idea of it if you think like this. You may have been in a room in which there was a window that looked out on a lovely bay of the sea, or a green valley that wound away among mountains. And in the wall of that room, opposite the window, there may have been a looking glass, a mirror. And as you turned away from the window, you suddenly caught sight of that sea or that valley all over again in the looking glass. And the sea and the mirror, or the valley and the mirror, were in one sense just the same as the real ones. Yet at the same time, they were somehow different, deeper, more wonderful, more like places in a story, and a story you've never heard but very much want to know. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. Says some scripture. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And then this part from Revelation 21 and 22 that we keep echoing class after class, because Lewis is very consciously referencing it all through these chapters. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And then from Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord God Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Because, of course, the most beautiful thing about heaven is that God is there. And we will see Jesus face to face, not behind a veil, not hiding in the cleft of a rock, but we will see him face to face. And that's part of what I love in that description when Emmeth meets Aslan and he talks about the glory of his golden fur and the beauty of his golden eyes, and that he gazes on him and calls him beloved. Our longing for a true homeland is one which God planted in us to help us seek after him. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed and then cried, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we loved the old Narnia is that sometimes it looked a little like this. Bree-hee-hee, come further up, come further in. And this idea of a homeland is deeply rooted in Scripture. You will remember all through the Old Testament, the Exodus, there's this idea of the promised land. And the promised land in the Old Testament is a shadow of that ultimate promised land of the heavenly country. And all through the New Testament, Jesus talks about the kingdom of his Father and being with his disciples in the kingdom of his Father, and the fact that he will not drink wine with them again until he drinks it with them in the kingdom of his Father, and that he goes before them to prepare a place for them in his Father's house so that where he is, they may be also. And that is that longing that we all experience to want to be in that place where there is no pain, there is no suffering, there is no injustice, there is no cruelty, the place where God will wipe every tear from our eyes. And Hebrews 11, well really 10 and 11 are just beautiful on this. This is just a little tiny bit of it. And it's talking about all these people in the Old Testament who followed God, who were obedient to him, died without having received what was promised, but they saw it from afar, and they were glad to obey because they knew that their reward was in heaven. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And then from Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? And another way of translating that psalm is, as the deer longs for streams of water, so my soul longs after God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? And this desire is something that is deeply planted in the human soul. And the fulfillment of it is in the heavenly kingdom. And some of you who've been in other classes will remember this German word, Sehnsucht. And Sehnsucht is this word that Lewis used to refer to what he called the inconsolable longing for heaven. And Sehnsucht is kind of it's a little bit like nostalgia, but it's deeper than that. So if you think about your happiest childhood memory, maybe when you were on a vacation in a beautiful place and surrounded by people that you loved, and you can remember the sun shining and the feel of the breeze and just that feeling of security and that everything is beautiful and wonderful, and you want so much to go back and to re-enter that, but you can't. And there's an acknowledgement of the beauty of that, but at the same time, a pang that you can't go back. I think the best example of Sehnsucht that has ever been developed is in Thornton Wilder's play, Our Town. And at the end of, how many of y'all have ever seen that play? So at the end of that play, there's a young woman who has died, and she's buried up in the hillside, and the spirits of the people buried in the hillside come out and talk about how much they wish that they could go back. And so this woman is actually granted the wish where she goes back and she is there observing her younger self walking through just an ordinary day. And she's just, her spirit self is now overwhelmed by things like the feel of the cotton sheet and the glory of the feel of the sun on her face, all these things that are now lost to her. And so there's that inconsolable longing. But what Lewis says is that all of us have that inconsolable longing, and it has been planted in us by God. And he says every longing that we have, there is something to fulfill it, whether it's a longing for food or a longing for sex or a longing for friendship or whatever it might be, that there are many things that can be fulfilled. But this inconsolable longing, the only way that that can be fulfilled is in relationship with Jesus Christ. And it will only ultimately be fulfilled when we are in that heavenly country. And Lewis says God planted that in us to point us toward him. And this is one of the major themes of The Weight of Glory, which is why it's such a fitting thing to follow here. So I want to close tonight with a plug to listen to this song, but also a plug to watch the movie Chariots of Fire. How many of y'all have seen Chariots of Fire? All right, good. If you have seen it, go watch it again. If you have not seen it, please go and watch it. And it's interesting, and somebody picked up on this, this song is sung right in the movie. But part of what the movie does is it's about these two men who are training for the Paris Olympics. And one of them is a man who is Jewish in background, who is very, very driven, very, very gifted, and he thinks that if he can just run hard enough and win the Olympics, then everything will be right with the world and he will be happy. The other guy is a deeply Christian Scotsman, and he believes, as he says in the movie, that God made him for China and that his destiny is to go and to share the gospel in China. But he also believes that God has given him a platform because God has given him the gift of running fast. And there's this beautiful sequence in the movie where his sister is sort of haranguing him about, you need to give up this running and focus on the gospel. And he says to her, I believe that God made me for China, but God also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. And the movie is about very different diverging paths in life. And the Scotsman does actually go on to China where he is a missionary and does amazing work and then ultimately dies in a Japanese prisoner of war camp in China, but having made an incredible difference in the world. But the movie is really kind of astounding because it's a profoundly Christian movie, and it won every Academy Award that year: Best Picture, Best Actor, Best Screenplay, Best Everything. It's just remarkable. But this particular hymn was written by Sir Cecil Spring Rice in 1908 and then revised slightly in 1912. And it talks about the fact that all of us are citizens, if we're Christians, of two countries, but there's one that's more important than the other. So it starts, "I vow to thee, my country, all earthly things above, entire and whole and perfect, the service of my love. The love that asks no questions, the love that stands the test, that lays upon the altar the dearest and the best, the love that never falters, the love that pays the price, the love that makes undaunted the final sacrifice. And there's another country I've heard of long ago, most dear to them that love her, most great to them that know. We may not count her armies, we may not see her king. Her fortress is a faithful heart, her pride is suffering. And soul by soul and silently her shining bounds increase, and her ways are ways of gentleness, and all her paths are peace." And it is a reminder that we are made for that other country, that we have a duty to be good citizens here on earth, but we are made for that other country, and that is where our true joy will be found. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have planted in us this longing for a homeland. We thank you that your word is so full of all of these types and shadows, pointing us to Jesus, pointing us to the perfect new covenant in his flesh and blood that he makes that reconciles us to you. Lord, we pray that you would fire our hearts with longing for your country, that would help us to follow Jesus while we walk on this earth, and that we might share the joy of that land with everyone we encounter. Lord, we thank you for this time tonight. Pray that you would go with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Please meet someone you've not met before you go home.